Father, take these words that I have prepared and the thoughts and worship of my heart, and may it be glorifying to you and an inspiration to us all. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit down. So it's a pleasure to be back here again this morning. And clearly this morning, those of you who are regular attenders will think I've been set up. For those of you who don't know, we currently have a little bit of a push on fundraising for a particular project, which I'm sure will be talked about later. And last week, Phil spoke about the widow who put all she could afford into the offering pot. So clearly here I am with a passage about paying taxes to Caesar and giving to God what is God's. And you can see where this is going, can't you? In fact, I could probably sit down right now. But I'm not going to, because that would be to rob us all of something else. I'd like to start with just a quick thought from the Beatles, because I think that frames quite nicely what we're going to be talking about. In one of their early hits, Can't Buy Me Love, the Beatles said, "I don't care too much for money, because money can't buy me love." And I think that's an interesting thought. Let's come back to that in a bit. It's a view that we get from society of money, along with loads of others, and we can look in popular culture and find all sorts of idealism of money, worship of money, derogation of money, all of that. But what does the Bible say? Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel and have a quick think about it. And that's where we're going to be spending quite a lot of time this morning, so if you want to have it open, then that would be very helpful. Just while you're finding the page, I think a quick recap of the background to this passage would be useful. Starting off in chapter 1, verse 23, we get some context. Jesus enters the temple courts. That's where this all takes place. And there he meets with the chief priests and the elders of the law, and they're questioning his authority. He asks them a question back about John's baptism, and they can't really answer it. So he traps them effectively with that question, and they end up being quite highly offended. We also then, in the run-up to the passage we've been looking at, have a series of three parables that Jesus tells, where in each case he's highlighting the failings of the religious leadership, how they failed to understand the scriptures. So by the time we get to chapter 22, verse 15, where our reading started, we've got a set of chief priests, elders of the law, who are really, really quite offended and upset with Jesus. And what they're doing is they're looking to get him back. He trapped them with that question about John's baptism, and now they want to trap him with a question in return. What they're trying to do here is to destroy his influence with the people. They want to get him to say something that discredits him in front of them, or to say something that gets him into trouble with the Roman authorities. And you can just imagine them up there in whichever room they chose, hiding away, arguing over how they were going to do this. What question were they going to ask? How was it going to be worded? As a lawyer, that's something that I can really relate to. When I'm trying to put together a piece of advice or draft a contract for a client, I will spend hours angsting over it. I'll write it, I'll rewrite it, I'll walk into my colleagues' rooms and ask them for a second opinion, I'll sit down and rewrite it again, I'll fret and worry, and eventually I'll come up with something that I think is the perfect presentation, the perfect contract clause, the perfect piece of email or letter or note of advice for my clients. The Pharisees must have done something really similar, angsting wherever it was that they were over how exactly they were going to word their question to make sure Jesus had nowhere to go. But I think the big difference between them and me here is that whereas if I've spent all that time trying to get my contract or my piece of advice right, I want to be the one to present it to my client. And that's not what the Pharisees did. They just about had the guts to write the question, but they didn't have the guts to ask it themselves. If you have a look at verse 16, we see that they sent their disciples to go and ask Jesus this question. They didn't go themselves. And they sent along a group of Herodians as well. Now, we don't really know much about the Herodians. All we know is that they were followers, supporters of King Herod, who was effectively the puppet ruler on behalf of the Romans. And that makes them an interesting choice for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were opposed to Roman rule. So why have they allied themselves with these Herodians? The answer is they both had a common enemy in Jesus. And of course, if the Pharisees could get something to be said by Jesus that would upset the Roman rulers, who better to be there to hear it than the Herodians? So, sending their disciples along with these Herodians is a bit of a tactical move of cowardice by the Pharisees. Because if they get the better of Jesus, then that's even more impressive that it's the disciples of the Pharisees who did it. These junior trainee Pharisees, not even proper Pharisees, got won over. And that would look really great for them, which is, I suspect, why those disciples were willing to do it. But if they fail, well, it's easy for the Pharisees to distance themselves. It was just the juniors. You couldn't expect them to do a proper job. So where do they start then? With some warm flattery. It's probably, I think, a bit of a warm-up, trying to get Jesus into a nice, comfortable position, feeling good about himself. It's a common psychological ploy. I use it all the time if I'm having negotiating meetings. Everything starts off in a nice, friendly, warm tone. Tell the other people, you know, you're very smartly dressed this morning and all the rest of it. It gets people to lower their guard, that sort of thing, make them more amenable to being reciprocal and friendly back. But there's great irony here in what the Pharisees' disciples are saying, because what they intend as a ploy is in fact true. Jesus is sincere, his teaching is dependable, and he does not defer to powerful people. So it's not just flattery. We, looking back at it, can see that they're actually speaking the truth here. And then, in verse 17, they hit him with the question. "Tell us then," they say, "what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, the tax in question here is a poll tax, a tax per person, which was first imposed by the Romans on Judea when Judea became a Roman province in about 6 AD, so shortly after Jesus was born. And it generated great opposition from the people for two reasons. Firstly, they saw no visible benefit from it, because all the money simply went straight off to the coffers in Rome and wasn't spent locally. But secondly, there had historically been a ruling by a previous Roman emperor that the Jews would not have to pay taxes on the seventh year, and the poll tax was paid every single year and not just in the seventh year. So it was a really, really oppressive and hated tax. And at a denarius per person, which is about a day's wages, it wasn't an insignificant amount either. So this question and this context is the Pharisees' masterstroke. It's what they spend all of that time thinking up. It's designed to sound like an academic question to an authoritative teacher. "Tell us, what is your opinion?" Somebody who's just been flattered and encouraged to respond. And ultimately, it demands a yes-no answer, doesn't it? Is it right to pay? So Jesus really is given nowhere to go. If he says, yes, it is right to pay, then the crowds will turn against him because they hate the tax and he will be seen to be a supporter of the Roman rule. But if he says, no, you mustn't pay, then the Romans will turn against him. And with the Herodians there, he'll probably very quickly be reported, almost certainly arrested, and then punished, maybe crucified. So, a masterstroke by the Pharisees. But, looking at the passage, it seems that Jesus sidesteps it beautifully. In fact, he does quite a lot more than that, so we need to dig a little deeper. In verse 19, he asked for the coin that was used to pay the tax. And then in verse 20, he asked two questions about it. "Whose portrait is this?" he asks. "And whose inscription?" Now, the coin is easily found. It's a Roman denarius. And that tells us something about the people who were asking the question. Because at the time, carrying a Roman coin inside the temple would be a really big deal. When Jesus asks about the coin, he's drawing attention to two specific things about it. He's not just asking whose it is. The fact that that's Caesar, the emperor, is obvious to everybody. But what he first says is, whose portrait is on this coin? And the Greek word used to translate here, portrait, is actually something that more directly translates as icon or image. And this is an example of Jesus giving snippet quotes of the Old Testament, which he does quite a lot. And he's referring back here to the Ten Commandments. Now, God very clearly instructed his people in the Ten Commandments not to make idols or images of anything at all. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8, if you want to look it up later. So the fact that we have here a coin with a graven image on it is a breach of the Ten Commandments, and no truly observant Jew would carry around, particularly inside the temple, something that breached the Ten Commandments. But here it was, in the pockets of a trainee Pharisee, inside the temple precincts. And the second question does something similar. Whose inscription, he asks. And this again is a reference back to the first reading that we had, the Old Testament reading, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9, where the Jews were commanded to inscribe the Ten Commandments on their doorframes and gates so that they would not forget them. The actual wording of the inscription just makes the whole thing worse. It read, "Tiberius Caesar, august son of the divine Augustus, high priest." So it's not just identifying that the coin belongs to Caesar, it's actually a whole reference to the Roman cult of emperor worship. So we have Jesus here asking these questions, drawing direct attention to the fact that a blasphemous item has been brought into the temple. And in doing that, he's embarrassing the people who asked him the question. It's also a bit more embarrassing for them because they did have a way out. As a sop to the Jews, the Romans had said, okay, we'll allow you to mint some other coins that don't have scripture's picture and inscription on them so that you can carry those instead. But they would have been in low denomination, really heavy and bulky to carry around. So what Jesus is actually drawing attention to is not just the blasphemy and the hypocrisy of these people, but also their laziness, that they'd rather carry one coin than a whole heap of coins that wouldn't have offended. But Jesus' answer doesn't ever directly say whether or not the tax should be paid. But what he does say is, this coin's got an inscription on it, it's got a picture on it, it clearly belongs to Caesar. So give it to Caesar, return it to its owner. And the Greek word used in verse 21 to translate give literally means give back. So return it to, give it back to the person who owns it. And then he goes on to say exactly the same thing about God. Give back to God what is God's. So what does he mean by that? Well, now we come to the point that I think I flagged at the start, don't we? This is where you can all say, Simon's going to tell us to give loads of money to the church. Big fundraising drive. It's really obvious. Give it all to God. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is God's? What belongs to God? And the answer to that comes from the Psalms. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So just as the denarius bore the image of God, of Caesar, and should be given back to Caesar, so we are made in the image of God and should be given back to God. We know that from the start of Genesis. So Jesus is not just commanding us to give money. He's commanding us to give ourselves. And not just a tithe of ourselves, as the Old Testament Jews had to give 10% of their corn, 10% of their flock, 10% of their income, but the whole of ourselves, everything we have. And that's how the Pharisees' disciples would have understood Jesus' answer. So it's no surprise to us then that they were amazed. The Pharisees' best minds had crafted this question, tried to trap Jesus. They thought it was perfect and inescapable. And Jesus instantly saw through it, instantly sidestepped it, and yet again managed to use it to criticise them and make them look foolish. But we can't just leave it there. What claim does God have to demand everything from us? Well, as a Christian, I believe that God created us in his image to give glory to him. Those of us who've been coming regularly will remember we've been studying the five solas, the five key statements of the Reformation recently. And this giving glory to God is what Luther and the other reformers understood and discovered from their own Bible studies. The fifth sola of Soli Dei Gloria, to the glory of God alone. I also believe that all the little things I do every day that are not glorifying to God are sinful and separate me from God. Every time that I put something else in priority to giving glory to God and my relationship with him. And because God is so just and so holy, he can't stand from that. That sin can't be left unpunished. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans that the wages of sin is death. That because of my sins, because of the sins of each person, we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be separated eternally from God. I can confess my sins and seek forgiveness, but my very nature is to sin again. And the old Jewish system of the law demonstrates that beautifully. There were a continual circle of offerings, seeking forgiveness, sinning again, offerings, seeking forgiveness, sinning again. And it had to be repeated endlessly. But the good news for me and for every other Christian is that Christ came down, the Son of God, God in human form, died on the cross and broke that cycle. Through that death, Christ took the punishment that I and everybody else deserve for all our sins. And then he rose again, proving that his death was bigger than sin, bigger than the combined cost that had to be paid, that death and sin were defeated. And as it's Christ the King, we remember, of course, that he rules over all. The other four solas of the Reformation are really critical to helping us understand all of this. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. And sola gratia, by grace alone. The good news that we can learn from Scripture, the Bible, is that by faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, which was not something that we deserve, but a grace gift from God, we can all escape the cycle of sin and be reconciled with God. And if that's news to anyone this morning, Phil or I or anybody else, I'm sure, will be delighted to discuss it further. So today, as we celebrate the festival of Christ the King, we need to think of Christ as the King of everything, of the created world, of nature and the earth's resources, of our church, of our family and lives, of our workplaces, of our diaries, of our holidays, of our houses, and of, yes, of our wallets and purses, our bank balances, our checkbooks. Give to God what is God's, says Jesus. Everything we have comes from God and belongs to him. So everything we have must ultimately be rendered account to him as well. We need to spend or invest what he has given us wisely, whether that's time, energy, skills, or resources, or something else. So we started, and let's finish, with the Beatles. In the second verse of Can't Buy Me Love, they sang, I'll give you all I've got to give if you say you love me too. I may not have a lot to give, but what I've got, I'll give to you. Through Christ's death on the cross, God has told us very clearly that he loves us and just how much he would give for us. How much have you got to give to God? And how much is he asking from you? Dig deep and be generous, but remember that money isn't everything. Amen.